Hello. Yes, I'm on. Great. Very good. How are we all doing today? Just give me a sec whilst I finurkle. Very good. Excellent. Very good. Well, good morning. I hope you are all doing well. It's my pleasure today to be continuing our preaching series as we work our way through Matthew's account of the life and work of Jesus. And it's our series with perhaps the longest title yet. If not, perhaps the most punctuation. Big issues, bigger kingdom, money, sex, power, and more in the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, I will note that sadly we're missing the Oxford comma after the power there, which would have further upped the punctuation count. It was originally, apparently, well, there you go, all right. Well, I might regret picking you as the butt of the following joke. But assuming that most people have better things to do with their time than learn about the Oxford comma, here's a little visual grammar joke to explain it. So here's a sentence with the Oxford comma. We invited the ballerinas, Paul and Simon. Now here's what happens when you take the Oxford comma away. We invited the ballerinas, Paul and Simon. Anyway, you might be thinking, wow, how is this going to relate to today's passage in a kind of creative and interesting way? It doesn't, except there might not be many other chances for giggles. And that's because today we come to chapter 2 in Matthew's Gospel, which contains two interlinked stories surrounding the birth of Jesus. Now, one of these stories makes its way into every Christmas nativity performance ever, but the other is unsurprisingly, absent, given that it's traditionally referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. And it's actually this story that I'm going to focus on this morning, simply because it links so strongly with one of the overall themes of that we're trying to tackle in this series. But it is also a bit dark. And so without further ado, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2 and let's read. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this was what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." He's quoting from Micah 5 there, mostly. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they'd seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." And so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he'd been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he'd learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. Okay, so we'll stop there. Before we get into it, I just want to pray. So let's pray together. Father, as we consider this dark story this morning, I ask that your Spirit would help us. Would you reveal to us what is true about ourselves and what is true about your King Jesus? In whose name we pray. Amen. All right. So, a little bit of a history lesson to start, because we need to understand this character, Herod. He's described in this passage as the king. And so it's worth asking, king of what? Well, he was king of the Jews. And how did he manage that, you might ask? How does one acquire that particular position? Well, remember last week, James came and shared with us the genealogy that Matthew had in chapter 1, where Matthew, the author of the gospel, painstakingly draws the line between Jesus through his opposite descendants, ancestors, that's the one, all the way up to the ancient king of Israel, King David, who's like the sort of archetypal king of Israel. So Herod, he didn't have one of those. His ancestors were forcibly converted to Judaism a number of years earlier. And then Rome had come and conquered Jerusalem when he was about 10. But while Rome was ultimately in charge, the empire was vast, and so their control, their rule was at sometimes a bit distant. And so they would appoint local leaders to govern specific areas. And Herod's daddy was a high-ranking official in that early power structure under Rome. And he'd managed to gain the trust of the Roman dictator, Julius Caesar. So through connections and a lot of gifts, our Herod manages to become a governor. He does a great job of farming taxes for Rome, working his way up through the ranks. Then in 40 BC, the nearby Parthian Empire gave its support to a rival Jewish leader called Antigonus II, who reclaimed Jerusalem and began a fierce struggle for independence from Rome. This is good news for the Israelites, right? Herod, at this point, flees to Rome, where somehow he manages to be declared by the Roman Senate as king of the Jews. And about 3 years later, after ditching his wife and child for a more beautiful and politically useful one, supported by the Roman military, he laid siege to Jerusalem and conquered it. Antigonus was deported, executed by the Romans, and Herod took the throne under the thumb of the Roman oppressors. He went on to spend huge sums of money on architectural projects in Jerusalem because he wanted a capital city worthy of his dignity and grandeur. So he built many palatial fortresses for his own glory, but as also as places of retreat in the event of insurrection. It's said he had a personal bodyguard of 2,000 soldiers, and he killed those he felt were a potential risk to his power, including members of his own family, so his sons, and even his politically useful wife, whom he loved. As one historian put it, he was of commanding presence. He excelled in physical exercises, he was a skillful diplomatist, and above all, he was prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. There is something deeply insecure about worldly power that is claimed like this. It's insecure, but it's also deeply needy. So when he believed he was drawing near to death, he commanded that a large group of distinguished men be gathered together so that when he died, they could all be killed in order that, to guarantee that there'd be sufficient mourning at his death. He didn't actually get that wish, but it gives you a sense of the man. So imagine the scene then, when King Herod, this great king of the Jews, discovers that civil servants from the astrology department from a nearby eastern country have made their way to his capital, asking where they might find the new king. I can imagine maybe they assumed that the new king would be found in the capital. Maybe Herod's son, one of his sons, was preparing to succeed his throne. But of course that's not the case. And so Herod consults the Bible nerds to find out if this is a credible threat to his reign. And he's told that, yes, the scripture foretells of a coming king of the Jews, the Messiah, but he'll be born in Bethlehem. And so knowing what we know about Herod by this point, is it really any surprise that he forms a plan? He'll let the wise men do the work of locating this potential threat to his throne, and then he'll quietly nip it in the bud. And then when he discovers that his cunning trick was foiled, that he's been outmaneuvered by these pagan foreigners, well, you can imagine, with the man's ego as it was, it feels like no surprise that he flies into a blind rage. And it's in this moment that we see what worldly power at its worst looks like. You see, Herod was a powerful man. And his power was self-seeking, self-serving, and expressed primarily as power over others. For Herod, power was the freedom to achieve his own glory at the expense of others. Perhaps the ultimate expression of this, the ultimate expression of power over another human being at their cost, is the power to take their life. And so in his rage, Herod orders that any boy of around the right age born in Bethlehem should be killed. Now, Bethlehem was not actually a large place, and so realistically, we're probably talking anywhere between 5 and 20 children. But it's still a very sad and very dark turn in the story. Herod was a bad king. And this account is meant to cast our minds back to where we've seen this story before in the Bible. This is not the first time that God's people have lived under the reign of a tyrannical ruler who orders the death of Jewish baby boys. Matthew is making a clear reference here to the Exodus story, aligning Herod not with the king of Israel, but rather with the Pharaoh of Egypt, who ordered the slaughter of Hebrew infants because he believed that they posed a threat to his power. And so while Matthew is doing a whole thing there, I actually don't think we need to immerse ourselves in the Jewish context too deeply to understand the pattern here. Herod was a bad king. Pharaoh was a bad king. There's a particular character here. Someone with great power, with an even greater ego, and who does whatever is necessary to maintain their position of power. As I was describing some of the things Herod did, I kind of almost, you know, saw some of you nodding along with almost like a sense of familiarity, right? It's almost like, yeah, of course that's what he did. He's one of those guys. We're oddly familiar with this character because it's timeless. All through history, all over the world, we see it time and time again. Often men with huge egos and an unquenchable thirst for power, who use, or rather abuse, their power for their own sake, will stop at seemingly no length to maintain their position over others. Some of them rule nations. Some of them manage small teams. But genuinely, I can imagine this landing even more heavily if I lived in one of the many countries throughout history with a full-blown tyrannical dictator. Matthew gets it, you know? He sees the pattern through history. And even, you know, even our leaders that aren't total maniacs, we can still sometimes feel like, man, why have they all got to be so corrupt, you know? There's this saying you might have heard, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think that resonates with us. And so really, I think the first and most obvious point this passage makes is that Matthew gets it. And moreover, God gets it. The despair that we feel about the corrupt desire for power and corrupt use of power that we seem to see over and over again in our leaders is entirely legitimate. It should call us, you know, cause us to cry out for mercy and rescue from God. And of course, what Matthew sets the stage for in this chapter is hope. Hope that God hears, and hope that he will indeed come to bring judgment on tyranny and rescue his people from oppression. That applies in a very direct narrative sense in this chapter, in that we're introduced to a direct rival to King Herod, this prophesied king of the Jews, who the wise men who've come to see. But it also would have applied to the original readers of this gospel, who, despite living a few years later, after the time of Jesus, was still living under political oppression from Rome. And so in the same way, it still applies to us today. There is hope for us, because the ultimate claim of this book is that King Jesus is in fact not dead, but he's alive. He rules and reigns from heaven, and his kingdom is coming. He will return again one day to finally bring an end to all corrupt expressions of power, and his heavenly kingdom of peace will have no end. Yeah. And as we work our way through the gospel, we'll see this King Jesus showing us a whole new way to understand power. If Herod is like the ultimate expression, an example of corrupted power, Jesus shows us perfect power. And so if I was going to give this talk a title, that would be it. Two kinds of king, two kinds of power. And as we follow Jesus through this gospel, we'll see a king establishing an entirely different kind of kingdom in an entirely different kind of way. We'll see a king uncorrupted by sin exercising a different kind of power. We'll see King Jesus, as Philippians chapter 2 puts it, who, can we get the passage up? Thanks. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or was used as something to be exploited, that can be translated, or grasped onto, other translations put it. And this is wild. Do you see how secure Jesus is? Like how secure in the Father's love Jesus is. There's not a hint of insecurity, not a trace of neediness in this king. Imagine ultimate, eternal power was in his hands. And yet he didn't consider that something to be used to his own gain. So how then does Jesus exercise his divine power? Well, we read on. Rather, he made himself nothing. Or emptied himself, you can translate that, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So do you see the difference here? Herod moved up in the world as he grasped at power over others. Jesus exercises his power by making his way down, down to our level, to make himself known to us. But, you know, he could have still come as a glorious king with all the pomp and wealth and honor, right? But of course not. King Jesus was born in a backwater town, grew up in relative obscurity, and then the passage goes on. And being found in appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Herod was bested by the wise men, and he flew into a murderous rage. King Jesus gave himself up to be crucified at the hands of the Romans, which was the most shameful way they knew how to kill someone. Jesus chose to bear the shame of his people for their sake and gave up his life for others, and all of it motivated by love. This is the king we worship, and this is what power looks like in his kingdom. Hallelujah. So as we move on to start thinking about what this might mean for our lives today, I want to return to that phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And as I said, I think it seems to have a ring of truth to it. But actually, I want to ask the question, is it really power that corrupts? Because if we look at the Bible, I think what we find is that there is one source of corruption in the human heart, and it's called sin. And so actually, what I believe power does is enable. And what do I mean by that? Well, if I say I have the power to do something, I really just mean I'm able to do it. In fact, that's literally the Oxford Dictionary definition of power. They define it this way: the ability or capacity to do something or act in a particular way. Or the other one is the ability or capacity to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. It's that simple. And so I don't believe that power itself corrupts. I believe sin corrupts. And because of sin, the desires of the human heart are not always pure. So the phrase is true. to the extent that, you know, escalating levels of power can, I believe, amplify and over time feed the corruption that was always there because of sin. And I think thinking about power and corruption this way should give us pause. Because as long as absolute power is the problem, then the problem is out there, right? None of us are tyrannical dictators of nations. But when we think of power as an enabler and identify sin as the corruption, then we have to remember that sin dwells in all of us. While we might not be rulers of nations, nor even want to be, I think all of us can desire and express power in corrupted ways. And so I think it's worth asking ourselves, do we desire power in unhealthy ways? And how do we express the power that we do have? Does it look like the power of Herod or the power of Jesus? Is it self-serving and oppressive? Or is it servant-hearted and liberating? And so I want to encourage us to consider this, but as we do, hear me, we should also remember the good news. That Jesus has already borne the full consequence of our sin on our behalf. And so we can invite the Holy Spirit to come and help us reflect on our own hearts and our lives and our motives without fear of judgment. Jesus is already fully acquainted with your sin, with my sin, because he bore it in himself on the cross. But he didn't just come to bear the consequence of our sin. He came to free us from its grip and give us new hearts. And so there's invitation here this morning. Jesus would invite us to step out of the old ways of the kingdom of darkness and into the new ways of his kingdom of light, where there is true freedom and peace. So let's do that, shall we? You ready? Cool. So I'm going to touch on a few areas and spheres of life, and they won't all apply to all of us in equal measure. So just bear with me. But to start, let's, those of us who spend, you know, most of our lives in conventional workplaces, let me ask, do we long for a certain position? Not because it would allow us to love others and serve Jesus better, but because we long to be seen as one of the important people with an elevated status over our peers. So if I'm honest, I think that's part of the same power complex that we see in characters like Herod. He longed for prestige, for an elevated status. Let me just say, interject here, almost all of this application I've seen in me. Yeah, there's no judgment here. On the other hand, what if we were so secure in God's sovereignty that being looked over for promotion by our worldly masters would leave us unaffected? Because the only position that truly matters is our position in Christ. What if we actually believed that we have already been elevated to the status of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, as Ephesians 2:6 tells us? What if we could be free from earthly striving for position? And the reality is that even if you're not a manager, if you're in the workplace, you will most likely have some measure of power and position over peers. Unless you're like the newest to the team, you're probably not the most junior. And so the question is, how do we exercise that power? Are we needy and insecure like Herod? Or are we secure in the Father's love like Jesus? Do we exercise the power that we have to our own advantage like Herod did? Or do we make ourselves nothing in order to kneel and to serve those who are around us? That's now our focus a little bit. This time, slightly closer to home, what about church? Many of us have, you know, take on some kind of responsibility in church life, and so we can ask, what kind of power do we operate in? Whatever official authority or influence we have, do we act like that's ours to kind of maintain or to protect? Here's a question. Are our egos bruised when we're offered less than glowing feedback? When our work goes unappreciated? Or, like Jesus, do we know that our Father sees what we do in secret, as it were, the service that nobody sees, that nobody praises? And he delights in it if we're genuinely doing it for him, not for the praise of people. Instead of guarding our positions and exercising power to defend them, we can choose to walk in the ways of Jesus, do the things he's called us to do, and spend our lives raising up and releasing others to do the things God is calling them to do. There is no competition or need for comparison in the kingdom of God. And even where we might not hold any particular position of power, brothers and sisters, that doesn't mean our lives are free from dysfunctional power dynamics. For example, just in our personal relationships with one another. If power is the ability to get what you want, let's ask, how do we respond when we don't get what we want? How do we respond when we feel powerless? Do we try to exercise power in a different way? Like, if I'm hurt, it's natural, I think, to withdraw. But if I withdraw in order to punish someone, then that's essentially a power play. And I think Jesus has better for us. He is king. He has borne every hurt and can provide healing for every wound. And he will make right every wrong. Now, that doesn't mean our, you know, reconciliation and restoration in our relationships with each other isn't important. But knowing that ultimately Jesus is the only one with the power to make everything right changes things. And it means we can drop the power plays. Let's narrow again to think about the home life. Husbands and wives, you will most likely have power over each other in certain ways. And again, it's the same questions. Do we use our power to love and serve each other, or do we exploit the power we have to our own advantage to get what we want? If you're feeling brave, you can even talk about it. I mean it. Say, honey, are there ways I behave that make you feel downtrodden? Does it feel like I serve you like Jesus? How can I do that better? It's not complicated. And parents, God has undoubtedly put you in a position of power over your kids. Now, it's absolutely true that at least part of your job is to exercise power over your kids in the sense of control. You know, you are meant to keep them alive, for one thing. So yeah, sometimes that does mean stopping them running into a road or making similar terrible decisions. And yet, there is such a huge difference in power between us and our kids. I think we need to consider it very carefully. It's unlikely that there will ever be human beings that you have so much power over as you do your own children. And remember what I said earlier. I think sometimes great, great power over others can amplify the corruption in our hearts. I don't think I would be the only parent to testify that when you start parenting children, stuff can come to the surface that you didn't know was there. And it comes out in how we treat our kids. And so for parents, this area is perhaps one of the most important to consider. Do we exercise the power we have over our children in healthy ways? I forgot to bring the book with me, but if I did, I would hold it up. There's a book by Paul Tripp, a guy called Paul Tripp, who has a book on parenting that I would highly recommend, where he describes the difference between what he calls ownership parenting and ambassadorial parenting. So ownership parenting is where we essentially see our kids as belonging to us. Or to phrase it in the terms of this talk, our kids are really subjects in the little kingdoms of our homes. We, as the parents, are kings and queens. And let me tell you, I do all of my worst parenting from a throne, scepter in hand. I'm talking figuratively. We don't actually have a throne in our home. But in that figurative place, right, it's my needs that need to be met. It's my will that needs to be done. It's my authority that needs to be submitted to. It's my righteous commands that should be obeyed. And ultimately, it's my job to bring an end to rebellion and bring about justice and righteousness for all. And let me tell you, Tim, That way leads to anger and ultimately despair for everyone, because I am a terrible king. I don't think I'd ever shouted at someone, like really shouted at someone in anger until I had kids. Now, I'd probably never before had people who pushed my buttons quite like that before. And ironically, I don't think I'd ever felt quite so powerless before. But in reality, it was an abuse of power. One that the Spirit convicted me of almost instantly every time. And by his grace, I'm thankful that there's less yelling in our house these days. But I was doing ownership parenting. Ambassadorial parenting, on the other hand, acknowledges that only God is truly king. And ultimately, our kids belong to him more than they do us. He's put them in our charge, but he's the only one in charge. I can be secure in my authority as a father precisely because there's only one all-powerful king in my home, and it ain't me. It changes things when we acknowledge that we are all under his kingship. It's his righteous judgment in the end that my kids will have to answer to, and he's the only one that can save them from themselves and give them a new heart. And so our job as parents, first and foremost, is to step down off our thrones and to point our children to Jesus, to side with them against their sin, even if that means ignoring for the moment that we were on the receiving end of it. Our job is to try and help them see it and their need for a saviour, and then declare to them the saviour we have in King Jesus. All right, now just as we come to kind of wind up to finish this morning, notice we've been slowly narrowing our focus down from, you know, power in the political sphere down through the workplaces and the church, and then lastly the home. And I want to narrow our focus just one more time to us as individuals. My claim this morning has been that the human desire for power and our expressions of power are often corrupted by the sin that dwells in us, and not just in the Herods of this world, but all of us. And Herod, to just put all of this very simply, didn't want Jesus to be king. He wanted to be king. And so I want to bring us to a close with one final invitation to reflect. Do we have a little Herod inside of us? Are there ways and areas of our lives where, if we're being honest, we just don't want Jesus to be king? Where we don't want to get off our thrones and allow him to rule? Well, this is the beautiful thing about King Jesus. It's always invitation. So consider this moment a star in the night sky over Bethlehem. Allow me to declare to you this morning, a new king has come. How will we respond? There's an invitation here in this moment to get down off our thrones and join the pagan astrologers from the east and humbly acknowledge that the true king is here, the best king, the good king, and he is worthy of every gift we could ever bring. And yet, mystery of mysteries, it's an invitation even now to come and receive, to receive from him the greatest gift, which is his very self. This is what we acknowledge in communion, which we're going to take in just a second, that Jesus says, come and receive my broken body for you, my blood shed for you, broken so that you might be whole, shed that you might live. And so we're just going to have a minute or two of quiet reflection, because I appreciate about half of this talk has been application. And so I want to give just a minute for us to think, reflect. Where was the Spirit prodding you? And then if you want to respond to that invitation with me, to get down off our thrones and acknowledge that the new King has come, then we'll do so by coming to the communion table and receiving the gift. The gift of our King, who expressed his power by giving himself up for us and then rising from the dead to conquer even death itself, so that we too might find eternal life in him. Right, let's just have a minute.